Well, today we want to continue in that series, Foundations of Our Faith. And the goal of this series and these booklets is to provide a resource that's transferable and repeatable. This is material that I taught many years in a Sunday school class. And my impression was that, you know, folks would come into the class and they'd learn it, and oh, that's good stuff. But it wasn't repeatable. It wasn't something that they could then take and pass on and train and teach someone else. And so that's what this series is all about. It's saying, okay, how can we put this information in a way where we can fulfill our roles as disciples who make disciples who make disciples? And that's what the series is about. And as Paul mentioned, particularly the second series, it's a new printing this week. And so there's plenty of them back there. The only request that I have is if you take it, you commit to use it. Now, in this study here specifically on the work of salvation, we're hitting some of the some technical words. And I am painfully aware that, you know, when you hear this stuff, we can just kind of glaze over and say, okay, that's great for seminary. And I guess two responses to that. These are words that are in the text of Scripture. So it's words that God has used so that we could come to understand what He has done. And these really are truths that transform. As these truths penetrate our souls, they will change us. I think we're a little too casual about our salvation. And we will kind of just, the words will roll off our lips. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. You know, Jesus died for my sins. And I hope what this study does is give us an appreciation. First of all, there's a whole lot more to the work of salvation than Jesus died for our sins. And obviously that's a foundational part of it. But so again, I would just really encourage you and all of us, these are not truths for seminary class. These are truths that God would want to penetrate our hearts so that we can really appreciate what He has done. It's part of the 10,000 reasons that we just sang about. So please follow along as we dive into this. We started with this problem of the basic barrier between God and man. And again, the credit for this goes to Bob Thieme's 61 Basics that I've heard many years ago. And I just think it's a really good construct to understand what God has done. So you have these six blocks: sin, the penalty of sin, we're born spiritually dead, the problem of relative righteousness, our position in Adam, and the perfect character of God. And this is our last week of going through these, so I do want to summarize and review very quickly. The first block is sin. And Scripture uses the word picture that we are in a slave market of sin. And there's no way we're getting out of it unless someone comes and purchases our freedom. And the first block is, in fact, removed by the work of redemption. Jesus purchased us. He paid the ransom price for our freedom. 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. In Him we were redeemed through His blood, Paul writes in Ephesians. So the reality of that completed act of redemption makes it possible for us to be purchased. So we move from being in the slave market, hopelessly in slavery, to being set free and being part of God's family. So with that, just that one truth, Paul writes things like, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So there's a life change. There's something that should happen in our hearts and souls just because of that one truth alone, the redemption. The second block is the penalty of sin, spiritual death, separation from God. And Jesus took that with His substitutionary death. We read that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He canceled out the certificate of debt against us. It was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. He's the Savior of all men. So He died for the sins of the whole world. However, That doesn't mean that everyone is saved. There's still four more blocks in the barrier. And the remaining blocks are removed when a person trusts in Christ. So the third block is spiritual death. Paul writes that he's writing to believers. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked." And the third block is removed by the work of redemption. And this is done by the Holy Spirit. So when a person trusts in Christ, God the Holy Spirit performs the work of regeneration. In Titus we read, "He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but in his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So a believer once was dead in sin, but now we're alive in Christ. And what's the condition? How's this happen? "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So we are, the believer is given eternal life through the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. The fourth block is the issue of the relative righteousness of man. You know, we're more righteous maybe than somebody else, but compared to the absolute perfect righteousness of God, we don't even come close. We're not even in the ballpark of what would be needed to approach God's righteousness. And in fact, Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, our best effort to be righteous, are like a filthy garment," from the perspective of God's perfect righteousness. So the problem of relative righteousness is addressed by God the Father by two acts of divine work. The first is imputation. It's a financial term. It means to credit to the account. So in the context of salvation, the act of God where he first of all credits our sins to Christ, and then when we trust in Christ, he credits the righteousness of Christ to us. And again, the verse there, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." That was completed work on the cross. But now here's the potential, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So then on the basis of that imputed righteousness, then God the Father performs a second act. And so we move from the accounting department to the legal department. On the basis of imputed righteousness to the new believer, God the Father then declares us justified. And again, how's that happen? One condition, Galatians, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." So now the benefits that flow from being declared justified in Romans 5:1, and again, I'm reviewing the last few weeks, so that's why I'm going so quickly. It says, "Having been justified by faith," there's the condition, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then Romans 8 goes on to say, God is the one who justifies. Not only that, no one can bring a charge against us. And not only that, no one can separate us from the love of God. What's fascinating about this is recognizing that all members of the Godhead have expended maximum effort. The Lord Jesus Christ took out the first two blocks. The Holy Spirit takes out the third block. God the Father takes out the fourth block. It's this massive expenditure of divine effort, all that God went through in order to provide our salvation. So the block of relative righteousness then is removed by God the Father imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, and then being able then to, based on that, declare us justified. The fifth block in the barrier, here's what we're going to pick up this morning, is our position in Adam. We are a descendant of Adam. We share in the organic unity from which all mankind originates. Adam is the head of the human race. We share in the consequences of his decisions. It says, Scripture in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Now, I think sometimes we would consider that to be unfair. Hey, wait a minute, I didn't do that. How come I'm suffering that? And what we have here is the principle of headship. The principle of headship. And it actually exists in many areas of life. We refer to the head of a company, right? Or we refer to the head of a nation. Or, you know, in the Navy, there's the captain of the ship. In each case, people are connected to one person. And the decisions and actions of that one person affects everyone. That principle of headship. Even in the home, the scripture talks about the husband or the father being the spiritual head of the home. The spiritual state of the husband or the father has an influence and an effect on the entire family. So the ultimate example of headship is our headship relationship with Adam. We are, the natural man is in Adam. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection and all the ramifications of that. He says, for since by man death came death, that would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the natural man is in Adam. That position leads to death, ultimate eternal separation from God. But in Christ we'll all be made alive. So the fifth block of the barrier is, again, primarily the work of the Holy Spirit in transferring the new believer from being in Adam to being in Christ. So how is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished through baptism. Baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of unfortunate because this is an area there's just a lot of confusion in different churches. Let's break it down a little bit. The word baptism is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptismo. And it means literally to dip or to immerse. That's what the word meant. One of the first known occurrences of the word is 4th century B.C., Aristophanes used the term of dipping or plunging a cup into a bowl of wine in order to draw out wine. A secular use of the word was to baptize or dip or immerse a cloth into a container of dye. And that's actually a word picture for us, because once a cloth is put into the dye, from that point on, the cloth is identified with. The cloth is forever changed to reflect that color of the dye. And then that led to a ceremonial use of the word in the culture. For example, Spartan soldiers used to take their spears and their swords and plunge them into blood before they went into battle. And that was a ritual to identify their swords with the death of the enemy. So that's how the word was used in the secular, to baptize. Now, what scripture, and from that then comes this idea, the ritual use of the word to identify. So then the New Testament writers, primarily Paul, took that word picture and applied it to how we're identified in areas. And actually in scripture, there's like seven different baptisms, you know, baptism of John, Jesus. The one we're looking at this morning is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's done with the new believer, where we are identified with Christ. And 1 Corinthians, the key verse there, 1 Corinthians 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all of the members, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. How does that happen? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And gosh, we could spend all morning on those two verses. But for our point today is it's the Holy Spirit that takes every believer, we were all, every believer, and baptizes us, identifies us with Christ. We are now in Christ. And that's a phrase that Paul uses all through his letters. So, for example, in Romans 6, Paul explains that we have been baptized into Christ in the sense of his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul takes this idea of being in Christ and expresses all the incredible blessings that flow from this reality. And we actually studied this when we were in Ephesians. It starts out in verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Okay, so he's not just trying to be spiritual by throwing it in. It's a technical, this is happening because we are in Christ. Verse 4, "The believer is chosen in Christ." It's a state of privilege. We are called holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, "The believer in Christ is predestined to be adopted as sons." Verse 7, "We have redemption through his blood." Verse 11, "Those in Christ will obtain an inheritance." Chapter 2, verse 6, those in Christ are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Okay, I'm kind of going fast. I need to stop and hit the pause button. We need to allow these truths to sink in. The believer in Christ is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That means there is no other created being in the universe that has a higher standing than the believer in Christ. Our standing in Christ is greater than anything even within the angelic realm. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Colossians 2:10, "In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." All rule and authority. Over the entire universe, rule and authority. So we have a new head, meaning Adam is no longer our head. We are now in Christ. He is our head. And he is and has all rule and authority in our lives. So the blessings, all of that flow because of the reality that we are now in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, from that should come life change. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "You've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And he goes on to explain in that passage, because of the control of the old nature has been broken, we are out from under the controlling dominance of sin. We have the ability, and now we should present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," notice what he just referred back to, if it's true that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, if that's our position in Christ, "therefore, having been raised up with Christ," here's the expected life change. "Keep seeking those things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And he goes on to say in verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." Okay. So here's an example of where, if you will, doctrine, boring doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our position in Christ, it is that boring seminary truth, and that truth alone, if we get a grip on that, that will transform us such that we will say, "Hey, I want to think on things above." If we just try to tell each other, you know, "Hey, you're supposed to think about things above. You know, that's supposed to be more important to you," and kind of get hammered with that, it's never going to happen. But if the reality and the truth of what God has done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where it sinks in, where, whoa, I am seated with Christ. That is my eternal destiny. Greater than any other position in the entire universe, that is my destiny in Christ. That was what God has done for me. If that truth grips your soul and my soul, it will change our life and our priorities and the way we view life and the way we think, all of it. So it's these truths. That's why I say these are the truths that transform, these boring doctrinal things. These are the truths that will transform us. And that's what God would want us to do. In the booklet, we were asked to take a moment to stop and absorb the impact of these verses. So we've been taken from being in Adam to being in Christ. We have a new head. We have a new standing. We have a new position. We have a new destiny for all eternity. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The position in Adam has now been taken out of the way. Finally, then, is the perfect character of God. The sixth block in the barrier is the perfect character of God. Now say, wait a minute, how is that a barrier? Well, in section one of the series, we looked at the character of God. And this last block is really a summary. It's kind of a summary of everything God must do to provide salvation for us and not compromise his character, his perfect character. We read in Scripture things like this. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The angelic hosts of heaven declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to God, because his judgments are true and righteous." The psalmist declared, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go out before you." God cannot compromise his absolute righteousness and perfect justice. So the righteousness and justice of God are completely satisfied only by the work of Christ on the cross and the comprehensive work of God to provide salvation. And because of all his work, he is now free then to have a relationship without compromise of his character. In this is love, not that God loved us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, and here's the word, to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a change of God's attitude toward man, made possible by everything that he has done. So the demands of his perfect character have been met. His justice was satisfied when Jesus took the penalty of our sin. His righteousness is satisfied because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. So all of the demands of his character are and have been met. So the word propitiation, interestingly enough, takes us back to where we started in this series. If you remember, we started at the Old Testament tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the goat was poured on the mercy seat. The mercy seat's on top there of the Ark of the Covenant, and it in a sense covered the sins of the people. Atonement means to cover. The original language here actually offers us a little bit of insight that we normally wouldn't pick up if we just read it in English. Follow me on this. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written originally in Hebrew, right? So there's a translation of the Old Testament that the Jews used that was written in Greek. Now, the Greek word for propitiation is halosmos. The adjective form is halasterion. It was the place of propitiation. The word that was used to translate the Old Testament mercy seat is the word propitiation. So essentially, the mercy seat is the place, or was the place, of propitiation. It's the place where the righteous demands of God's character were satisfied. And so all of this, everything that we've studied over these last 3 weeks, points to why is it that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And it's because of everything that we've looked at. All of the blocks of the barrier have been removed. Through the combined work of the entire Godhead, every member of the Godhead has expended maximum effort and continues to do this work of salvation. Sin is removed through redemption. The penalty of sin through the substitutionary death of Christ. Spiritual death is resolved through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the moment that we trust in Christ. That relative righteousness of man that doesn't even come close to the demands of God's perfect righteousness are resolved through imputation and justification. Divine acts of God the Father, the moment that we trust in Christ. And then finally, the last block is kind of like of a summary. Oh, I'm sorry. Our position in Christ is made possible through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, moving us out of Adam into Christ. And then finally, as a kind of a summary, the perfect character of God is perfectly satisfied now. And because of that, for the believer in Christ, he is able to pour out innumerable blessings and future destiny for us without a compromise of his perfection. So the barrier for the believer is removed. And that word to be reconciled, I hope, has a little bit more meaning. Oh yeah, we're reconciled to God. No. There was massive divine effort expended to be able to be reconciled to the Creator God of the universe, who has a perfect character. And all of this, again, reminds us, and as we understand these truths, we come to recognize that's why there's no work involved on our part. Salvation is totally, totally a gift that God offers by faith. He says, all you need to do is choose to believe in Christ. We don't contribute any work to our salvation. All right, here's what I want to do. If I haven't asked you to turn anywhere, and gosh, we're a Bible church, you have to turn somewhere. So go to Romans 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And I hope that having gone through this and all these 50-cent words, we are now uniquely better able to understand and appreciate this passage, because Paul just packs most of these words that we've looked at into these, eight verses. Here we go. Watch this. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so there's the key issue. The character of God has to be dealt with, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. 50-cent word, imputation. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And notice, in Christ Jesus, positional truth, because of our standing. What's the condition? For all those who believe, there is no distinction. One condition, faith in Christ, believe. For all have sinned, that's the first block. For all fall short of the glory of God, that's the second block. Being justified as a gift by his grace, and now what made it kind of all possible? Through the redemption, which is, redemption, so there was the work on the cross of purchasing our freedom. That's what kind of started the whole thing, which is, notice, in Christ Jesus, positional truth, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's when his demands were satisfied. In his blood, and again, how's all this happen? Through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness. See, that's the issue, the righteousness of God. That's what has to be resolved. To demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And that was all of those Old Testament sacrifices of atonement. Cover, 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 until Christ actually dealt with it. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that, again, what's the issue? The righteousness of God. So that he would be just and the justifier. What's the condition? Of the one who has faith in Christ. Again, what's the condition for all this to happen in our lives? Faith. 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 Where is boasting then? It's excluded. What kind of law of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. I hope that is kind of like, whoa, cool. You know, all of those words that he's packed in there in those passages, in those verses, they all are rich with meaning and are bringing out different aspects of the barrier that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks. So, salvation is totally a work of God. God has done all the work to remove the barrier between God and man. And the one condition that is appropriated, made applicable to our lives, is faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So again, I recognize that, you know, this study kind of just, you know, sounds a little theological and eyes glaze over type of stuff, but it's the basis of who we are now, and these are the truths that as we come to understand them really change us. Now, in the booklet, there's a page that lists all the transactions that God performs at the moment that we trust in Christ. There's many of them. They kind of fall into four categories. We have a new life. We have a new home, including our citizenship. We have a new standing. We have a new identity. And so these are kind of a summary of all the amazing blessings that God has poured out on the believer. Again, how is all this possible? Because the barrier has been removed. All right. There's a verse that says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, separated from him, totally undeserving, could have just died and turned to dust, he said, Christ died for us. God values us so much that he expended all this effort so that we could live with him for all eternity. So now, as believers, reconciled to God, what now? You know, now what do we do? And this is where we kind of get into that lifelong journey of following Christ. Jesus says, I want to transform you to be what? Fishers of men, disciples who make disciples. And so if we were at the end of the booklet there, if we were just kind of summarize, you know, kind of going back to the basics, what's it mean, you know, what's included in following Christ? Well, you know, for each one of us, there's that quality time with God. There's the time that we spend with the Lord, developing our relationship with him, taking in spiritual food, reading the Bible, and so we could be spiritually healthy and strong, lifting up our prayer requests, seeking his guidance each day. There should be that practice of just developing that personal relationship with God. Are you doing that? Is that part of your daily routine where you do that? Then there's the local church connection. God has designed the Christian life and really all of life to be relational. We are instructed to assemble together, to encourage one another, to develop one another relationships, to live life together, to support, care for one another. You know, that's vital to this whole transformative process that we're on. Then we're fundamentally called to make disciples. That's what we are to do. That's our role now until we're with the Lord. So with those people that are already in our lives, what steps can I take to help them move one step closer to Jesus? What can I do to help them in their journey? And then just the idea of continuing our training. There's this lifelong transformative process where God is trying to transform us to be more like Christ. That is lifelong. Example here, you know, the next series 3 is Maturing in Christ, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And again, you've heard me confess this before. In the Bible Church camp, and I lived this for more than 20 years, it was kind of as though growing spiritually was the thing. I mean, that was kind of like the end. That was the goal. Oh, the goal is to become like Christ. And I finally came to realize, well, no, that we become like Christ so that we can accomplish the kingdom work that he wants us to do. It's not about growing. That's just a means to what he has called us to do, to become equipped to fulfill our calling. So if we were to summarize main points, again, defining points of these last three weeks, God's provision of salvation through Christ is the only provision possible. Number two, no amount of good works or religious activities and all of those wonderfully sincere people and all those other things. Sincere, yes, but there's not multiple paths to the mountaintop. Jesus is the only way. Number three, God has done all the work. It's now offered as a gift to be received by faith, by grace. And so ultimately then each person must choose to accept or reject what God offers. So that brings us to the end of today. And in a room like this, there's probably two groups of people. There may be someone here who has never made the decision to trust in Christ. Come to that point where they recognize, wow, God is perfect. There's no amount of good stuff that I can do. I need to entrust my eternal destiny to Christ. And I beg you, if you have never come to that point, if you're not sure that you've come to that point, that's the only thing that is before you this morning. You need to deal with that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So if you've never trusted in Christ, no matter how good and religious, whatever, I beg you to deal with that. And there's people here that would love to talk to you about that. Okay, then what about the other group of people? Maybe you're here, you have been born again. And it kind of begs the question then, you know, what are we to do? Notice here what Paul says. Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Those are all the things that we've studied over the last 3 weeks. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's another way of saying what? What is the ministry of reconciliation? It's the message of how we can be reconciled to God. So we've been invited to be part of that work. Okay, I'm not a very good preacher, but I'm going to try to preach here for a moment. If we have absorbed who we are in Christ and what Christ has done in our lives, if we've absorbed that, and the privilege of our destiny, where we're headed, think now what Christ is doing right now. He's saying, Ray, and to all of you, I am offering you the opportunity to join me in my work, in the greatest work in the universe, the work of restoration. I am giving to you the privilege of joining my team in doing my work, the ministry of reconciliation. You've heard me use this example before of, you know, the college student that applies to, I don't know, Microsoft, and how excited they would be. I got a job with Microsoft. I'm so pumped. That's the job I wanted. Okay, take that level of enthusiasm, magnify it by a gazillion times. We have the privilege to work for Jesus in the work that he does. The only work, by the way, that has eternal consequences. Now, what happens? We go, well, I'm really kind of busy. I've got stuff I got to do. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking of a conversation that I had with a man within the last year. This is a good man, very responsible, all that. But he literally said, I don't have time to do that. I don't have time to do that. I love the honesty, but what's sad is he was spiritually blind and didn't even realize what he was really saying. What he was really saying was, I don't have time to devote myself to the kingdom work that God has for me because I have all these other things in my life that I need to do first. That's what he was really saying. And I'm not trying to browbeat here. Understand that we are operating in the midst of spiritual warfare. And the enemy is masterful at deceiving us and pulling us off track. And what he is masterful at doing is clouding the realities that we've just talked about this morning so that we don't even recognize them. We don't even recognize, first of all, our position in Christ and the privilege that that is. And we don't even recognize the privilege it is that he is inviting us to join his work. The only work that has eternal consequences. We're blinded to it. And we're just running at 110% with all this stuff in our lives. So, fellow believers, that doesn't mean we disengage from those things. We all have those responsibilities. But it does mean, is my life in balance? And what is it? How would God have me to do kingdom work within the path of life that I'm already in? This doesn't mean we have to, you know, quit our jobs and go be a missionary, although maybe he might be calling you to do that. It means right where we're at with the people that are already in our lives, the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul writes this as an encouragement because it's going to be hard. He says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And he's not writing to pastors, right? That's written to the church of Corinth, which we've looked at, right? Messed up church. He's writing that to believers. With every head bowed and every eye closed. We dedicate the closing moments to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And we've really looked at the barrier and all that God has done. And so I beg you, there is no other way through that barrier. Only God has removed the barrier. And the only way to appropriate it into our lives is by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I beg you, and you can even do that right now where you sit. And Father, for those of us who have believed in Christ, and we confess, Father, we are so blinded. There's just so much that we are entrapped in. There's so much going on in our lives and all these areas of responsibility that we just lose it. We just lose it. And so, Father, I'd ask you, you'd help us to peer through, to maybe that these truths that we looked at would penetrate the depths of our souls, that would transform us, that so that even tomorrow morning when we wake up, we say and think something different than we maybe normally do as far as the day that lies before us. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.